John chapter 13. We're looking at the Lord's Supper passage, and you'll recall last time we were looking at the significance of the foot washing. The time before that we looked at the act of foot washing, and last time we looked at the significance of that. Let's review that just a little bit. Remember in verse 8 and 9, Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet when he says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Jesus is telling us here that the foot washing is more than a common courtesy. It's more than a lesson on humility. He's teaching something. And what he's teaching is fellowship and union with himself. Well, Peter, being his usual self, says in verse 9, when he's convinced, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Typical Peter, still acting on his own will, says, "Well, if feet washing is good, then wash everything, even better." And then in verse 10 and 11, there's a transition, and that transition tells us what Jesus is teaching here with the foot washing. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" This tells us that he's talking about spiritually clean, not just clean feet. In verse 11, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So he talks about, verse 12, it says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?' He says, 'You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" So the lesson, in verse 12 through 20, is that one, no service is too menial to do for another believer. No service. It tells us in verse 16 and 17, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So he's saying that happiness, and that's that word blessed, makarios, the word for happy, is the fruit of doing, not just knowing. And then in verse 18 through 20, he gives an explanation of a prophecy that he's about to make. In verse 18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Then in verse 19, he tells them why he's giving them this prophecy. He says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." Or the Greek text just reads, "Believe that I am." It's a claim to deity here. And then in verse 20, he talks about the disciples, and that leads us to the prophecy of the betrayal in verse 21 through 30. And I think that's where we left off last time. Here's an outline of that section. We'll have Jesus' prediction in verse 21, and then the response of the disciples in 22 through 25. And we can break that down into two parts. First, the response as a group in verse 22, and then as individuals in 23 through 26. And then in 27 through 30, we'll have the departure of Judas. He will leave the table. So that's where we're heading when Jesus does the prophecy of the betrayal. And then just to finish out chapter 13, Jesus will say some words on Judas' departure in verse 31 through 35. And then 36 through 38, Jesus will predict the denials of Peter. So just by way of introduction of this prophecy, Judas is identified in all four of the gospel accounts, but John gives us the most detail. There are two disciples who will display disloyalty to Jesus, not just Judas. There are two of them, and each will have a different message. Judas represents the unbeliever, and Peter, the believer, because Peter will betray Jesus too. But Judas and Peter are the ones, and they have a different message. Judas is the hypocrite. He's come along with Jesus all the way to here. Now remember, it wasn't always easy going. Look back at chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, a bunch of the disciples left, remember? And in verse 66, he was talking about being from the Father, and verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Judas didn't. He didn't leave. He hung in there. So he was the hypocrite. He's not a believer. And look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 4 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Remember, that was after Mary had anointed Jesus' feet with this really expensive perfume, pure nard. And Judas, being the big hypocrite, says, oh, why did you do that? We could have sold this and put it in our box and given it to the poor. Well, of course, he was stealing out of the box, so his real reason was, why didn't you sell this so we could put it in the box and I could steal it? So he's the hypocrite. Look at Matthew 26, probably his supreme hypocrisy in verse 21. Verse 21 says, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. So the super hypocrite says, no, it couldn't possibly be me, could it? And of course, it was. Now Peter, his problem was self-confidence. He pledges loyalty more frequently than any of the other disciples. He's always right up there. I'll go anywhere with you. I'll gladly die for you. And all this and that. Courage was actually Peter's strong point. He wasn't just saying that. I mean, he really meant it. Remember in the garden? I mean, he pulled his sword. He was ready to fight the Romans. He's not afraid. But he failed in his strongest point. And that's going to be the idea of Peter's betrayal, his self-confidence. He failed at his strongest point. Now, the prediction is given in verse 21, where it says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Only John mentions his troubled spirit or his mental suffering at this point. Troubled, when it says he became troubled in spirit, that word troubled is the Greek word terasso. Terasso means to stir up, and it was used literally. Remember back in John 5, look back in John 5 and verse 7 at the pond at Bethesda, remember? Verse 5 says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him laying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is tarasso, stirred up. So it's used literally of stirring up water. Used figuratively for mental, spiritual, and emotional agitation. So Jesus was agitated. Remember, he was human. He was the perfect humanity and perfect deity. So he was troubled in spirit. Now, we'll look at the prediction itself on the basis of four different elements. And first, the betrayer is one of the 12. It's without doubt. It's beyond question. John 13:21 literally reads, When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you that one out of you will betray me. It's the word ek, out of, as a source. One who finds his source in the disciples was going to betray him. Look at Mark 14. You see that very clearly over in Mark. And of course, we're bouncing around to the different descriptions of the same event in the Gospels. In Mark 14:18, Jesus makes it very clear that it's somebody at the table there who is going to betray him. He says, As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And that has significance, and we'll see it in a moment. So, back to John then. You remember, in verse 21, when he uses those words, truly, truly, he's about to say something very important, very emphatic. And that's what this prediction is going to be. So the first element of the prediction is that the betrayer is one of the 12, one of the people eating at the table with Jesus. Now the second element is the response of the disciples in verse 22. Verse 22 says, The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, can you imagine the atmosphere? They're at the table and they're eating, and Jesus says, One of you guys is going to betray me. And they're all looking at each other, you know. Wonder which one it's going to be. It's kind of like the scene at the end of the mystery movie when the detective says, One of the people in this room is a murderer, and they all look around to see which one it is. That's kind of the idea you get here. Jesus says, One of you guys is going to betray me. So they're trying to figure out which one it is. But the disciples, they were at a loss. At a loss is the word apareo. It means in doubt. They were uncertain, perplexed, in fact. Look at Luke 24:4 for an example of that word. Luke 24:4, and it's translated perplexed over here. 24:4 says, While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling robes. And it's talking about the resurrection over there. But they were perplexed. And that's the idea of that word. You see it also in Galatians 4:20, where Paul says he is perplexed. Galatians 4 and verse 20, it says, But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He doesn't know what to say. They had abandoned the gospel so quickly that Paul had become perplexed. So, remember too that the disciples, and here he's just told them that one would betray him, and they're looking at each other to see who it'll be. Now remember, the disciples weren't all that cordial towards one another, you might say. Look back at Luke 22. In Luke 22 and verse 23, and they're talking about the betrayal, and verse 23 says, And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Well, that word discuss, actually, if you look it up in the lexicon, the first meaning of that word is argue. They were arguing. about which one it was to be. And look at verse 24. It says, there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the betrayer and who's going to be the greatest. So their feelings toward one another at this point weren't exactly cordial. So over to Matthew 26, and we'll see what the Lord responds. Matthew 26:23, and we were here a moment ago. This is one of those occasions where you need one of those bookmarks that has about 10 different ribbons on it that you can put in these different locations that we're going back and forth from. Verse 23 says, and he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, what's the big deal about that? I mentioned a moment ago that had significance, the dipping. And the deal is just this, that to the Oriental mind, eating bread with one another barred those two people from being hostile to each other. I mean, you didn't eat another person's bread and then betray him. It just wasn't done. So it's more than just a means of identifying Judas as the betrayer. It's more than that. It says he is completely evil. I mean, he's going to eat bread with Jesus and then betray him. And that simply wasn't done. That was completely evil. I mean, even enemies would not do that. They would withhold hostilities if they ate one another's bread. And then in verse 24, Jesus again points out that this betrayal has to happen because it fulfills Scripture. Verse 24 says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. So again, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Now we have the disclosure of the betrayer back in John 13 again, in verse 23 through 26. Verse 23 says that there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Then Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Remember, they were reclining at the table. They weren't sitting up. They were laying down on their left arm so they could eat with their right. And John was next to Jesus, and they're laying down so he could hear anything Jesus said, even a whisper. So that's probably why Peter asked him, who's he talking about? Did he say anything to you? And John, of course, when he talks about himself and his gospel, he always kind of makes a backdoor reference to himself. It says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He doesn't say, I was reclining. He says, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. He does that all through the book when he's talking about himself. It gives kind of a left-handed reference to himself. But it is John he's talking about. Now in verse 26, I take verse 26 to be one last chance for Judas. Because verse 26 says, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, he could have just said, which one is it going to be? He could have said, Judas. But he didn't. He said, the one I'm going to dip bread for is the one. Now, Judas could have refused it. It's his one last chance. But he doesn't take it, of course. The custom was this, and that was another customary thing, was that the host would take a piece of bread or a piece of meat wrapped in bread, and he would dip it in a sauce, usually made out of stewed fruit, and he'd give it to the guest of honor. It was a special courtesy. So the sop, as King James so eloquently puts it, is given to the guest of honor, and that's a special courtesy. And Jesus did this to Judas, giving him one last appeal. You can change your mind, you can just get up and run away right now and not take it. But, of course, Judas doesn't, and his departure is not before Satan enters him. In verse 27 to 30, verse 27 says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." So the departure of Judas, John sees this as the critical moment. This is the critical moment, because Satan now enters Judas, and Judas did not respond to Jesus. So Jesus then, he knows what's going on. I mean, obviously, he knows how it is. "Therefore," Jesus said to him, because he didn't respond. And he knew Satan entered him. And then he said, "Therefore," Jesus said to him, "what you do, do quickly." Now, the rest of the disciples, they weren't aware of the importance of this event. They're kind of in a daze. They didn't know what happened. Look at verse 28. "Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." So they didn't know the importance of what had happened. Verse 29, they had a couple of interpretations. They said, well, maybe because Judas has the money box, maybe Jesus is sending him out to buy some more stuff for the feast, or maybe he's sending him out to give some money to the poor. And then in verse 30, Judas leaves. Now, he's gone from the table now. And Jesus has some words to say at the departure of Judas. And they're words that you wouldn't expect. Take this from human viewpoint. Here's Jesus, and he's just said, one of my closest associates is going to betray me. So what would you think he would say about that? Oh, this is terrible. This is horrible. What am I going to do now? Well, instead, he claims victory. In verse 31 and 32, 31 says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and I will glorify him immediately.'" So he mentions his glory five times in this one sentence. So it's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? He just said he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest associates, and then he says, my glory is here. The disciples don't have a clue what he's talking about, of course, and they don't understand him. They don't understand themselves or Judas. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, this is his hour of glory. Now, from divine viewpoint, we get a different perspective, of course. And that perspective is, he's about to fulfill God the Father's plan of salvation. And think of what's happening here. Jesus is about to become the first human being in history, before or since, to enter the presence of God based on his own personal merit. Think about that. What an event. The first human being in history to enter the presence of God the Father on his own personal merit. Wow. Now, notice then, this is emphasized in the text when it says in verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" It doesn't say God is glorified by him, God is glorified in him. He is the very essence of God's glory, the very embodiment of God's glory. So God is glorified in him. Remember when we studied Hebrews, what always, always, always precedes glory? Suffering. We saw that time and time again. So he knows what's going to happen. Suffering, then glory. And verse 32 says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So the blessing of the Father is on the Son. Now on his departure, he addresses his disciples as little children. In verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Little children is a Greek word, technion. It's a term of intimacy and affection. Very close affection and intimacy. John uses this word. John must have been very impressed when Jesus said this, because in 1 John, John uses this word 6 times referring to believers. He's going to the Father based on his own personal perfection. That's why the disciples can't go along. Nobody can go with him because he's going based on his own personal perfection. So they and we can only get to God's presence by God's grace. We can't do it the way he did. He did it on the basis of his own merit. We can only do it on the basis of God's grace. So he gives them a commandment in verse 34 and 35, and the content of the commandment is to love one another. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, you have to ask, in what sense is this a new commandment? Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's a new part here in this commandment, isn't there? It says, even as I have loved you. In focusing on his love for us, and remember, this is between believers. He's not speaking to all people here. He's only speaking to the disciples in this context. And look over at 2 John that we just studied last Sunday. And remember, John says the same thing over there, that when we focus on his love for us, that develops love for each other. In 2 John verse 6, it says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of their Christian lives, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So if we concentrate on our relationship with God, it will enable our relationship with one another. And that's what he's saying in both places here. If you want to know how you're relating to other believers, go to God. See how you're relating to God and his commandments. If you're relating to God, his commandment from the beginning is love one another, so you should know how you're relating to each other. But we always look at God for an example. He came and gave his life for us. It's not like some homeless guy came and gave his life for us. This is God. He's the creator of the universe. He had it really good in heaven. And he came and became a man and gave his life for us, and he died the worst possible death you can imagine on a cross. So concentrate on that. And then when you look at one another, you'll say, well, look what Jesus did for me. And it kind of makes it a little, you know, easier to love one another. If somebody has a trait you don't like, you think, well, you know, God, He came down out of heaven in the form of Jesus, and He died on the cross for me. Verse 35 says this is to be the distinguishing characteristic. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's to be the distinguishing mark among believers. In fact, a more literal translation would be, if you have love among one another. And is the word. It's in the middle of, in the midst of. If you have love among one another, that's to be the distinguishing characteristic of a believer, that we love other believers. Now in verse 36 through 38, Jesus makes another prophecy, and that prophecy is of Peter's denial. Verse 36 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So he makes that prophecy, and this is kind of interesting. Jesus has just been talking about the commandment to love one another. And Peter kind of bypasses that. He says, oh yeah, okay, that's good. But he's ready for action. He wants to go. He says, where are you going? Verse 37, why can't I go with you? So he's ready for action. And he says he will go with Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, you'll come with me. And in fact, you'll go the same way, but later. Now, how is Jesus going to get to the Father? Via the cross. And then His personal perfection, of course. But Peter will go to be with Him later via the cross. Look at John 21, verse 18 and 19. Jesus is talking to Peter and He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken of this, He said to him, follow Me. So Peter will go to be with Jesus later, and the early church held that term, stretch out your hands, to be a reference to a cross, to the cross death. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. So he'll follow later, and that's what Jesus said to him in back in chapter 13 and verse 36. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Now, we'll stop there then, and next time pick up on chapter 14 and verse 1. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this record that You've given us of Jesus' last hours and His disciples, what they were about and what was going on and what was going on in their minds and His mind. And we pray, Father, that we will lead a life that is pleasing to You, and we'll try to keep in mind the whole time how much You loved us to die on the cross, and we'll try to love each other with that same kind of love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.